All right, we are in James chapter 1, and planning on looking at, we'll do a brief review of what we see in verse 1, and then we'll do verses 2 through 4. We mentioned in the introduction last time who this James is. You have three different fellows by the name of James in the New Testament. The name in Greek is Jacob. It's a long story how we got to James in English, but it's only an English thing. It is the name Jacob in Greek and Hebrew. There are three different James in the New Testament. You have two apostles by the name of James, one the son of Alphaeus, who was the brother of the Judas who wasn't Iscariot. And then you have James, the brother of John. This is the one that they were called together Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I think that was probably... These are the guys that said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" I think that was probably they were rather impulsive, I think. Those two are apostles. And then there's another James that's mentioned, and that's the brother of the Lord. Our Lord had at least two sisters and four half-brothers. And the first one mentioned in the list is James, and the last one is Judas. And if you were to flip a few pages over to the book of Jude, second to last book of the Bible, in the introduction to Jude, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He identifies himself as the brother of James. He doesn't give any other identification. He just simply says the brother of James. And then James just says a servant of the Lord, or a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't identify himself. It was a fairly common name. However, either the recipients that were anticipating the letter or James was so well known that when this thing arrived, they would have known who it came from. And I think it's probably the latter. James was the head of the Jerusalem church. We see him, we covered this last time. He's mentioned several times in the book of Acts and also in the book of Galatians. He was the fellow that was, if you will, emceeing the Jerusalem conference there in Acts 15. And then also when Paul went back to Jerusalem, he was still leading the group there in Acts chapter 20. We have from Josephus and probably another source or two that he was martyred in 62 AD when there was a transition in the Roman government and people felt that they could do things without consequences, which was for the most part true during that transition. So they murdered James, but and that was in 62 AD. He was known as the man with camel's knees. You say, what in the world is that? How many have ever know what I'm talking about as far as a camel's knees? All right, a couple of you. Camels get up and down off the ground by leaning forward on. By the way. Yeah, it's anatomically it's their wrist. All right, a hoofed animal, it's just stretched out. They're walking on the tips of their fingers, and so a knee, the thing that bends forward, is actually the wrist. And when they get up, they lean on that, and they develop these calluses about this big on that joint. And they also have them on their knees and heels. And so he was called the man with the camel's knees because his knees were calloused from praying in that posture. And so this is almost certainly the brother of our Lord. He was not a believer until after the resurrection. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 alludes to appearing to James. And I believe that that particular James is mentioned there is this one because later on when we get to Acts chapter 1, when they're in the upper room awaiting Pentecost, the four brothers were there with the apostles. And had become believers since the time of the resurrection. He starts out. I mentioned that also that this book have rolls with different subjects. He'll hit on something and then he'll roll that into a related thing and then he'll roll that and he just sort of moves along. But it's almost like he's meandering. But there is plan and purpose to all this. He's dealing with what a Christian ought to be doing, and to some extent thinking. There's not a lot of theology in James. Part of it has to do with the fact that he's dealing with, he says it's addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. So we're dealing with Jewish believers. This is almost certainly the first book of the New Testament that was written, and, written before any of missionary journeys. And so at this point in time, the church would be overwhelmingly Jewish, possibly early enough to be almost completely Jewish. And then here's a digression. How many of you have ever heard of the 10 lost tribes? The 10 lost tribes, right? By the way, that's an old idea that goes way back. That's even before Mormonism. Mormons believe that the American Indians are the 10 lost tribes. Created quite an uproar when they did DNA studies and found out that, no, they're not Jewish. They're really not. It really did. The 10 lost tribes, the reason you have this, let me give you just a little bit of background here. David ruled over all 12 tribes. Solomon ruled over all 12 tribes. His son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and what Solomon had feared in the book of Ecclesiastes, saying that a wise man could leave everything to a fool, he did. His eldest son was a fool. He forsook the advice of his father's counselors, and the people had said, your father taxed us and made us do labor in shifts and so on to get done with all of his projects, and we want you to lighten our load a little bit, and we'll serve you, but we want you to lighten our load. And so he gets a counsel from his father's counselors, and they say, yeah, heed the voice of the people, they'll serve you. If you listen to them, then they'll accept you as king. And he didn't like that. He wanted to be able to live like his father did, and so he went and talked to the guys that grew up with him. Always a good idea to seek counsel from somebody older than you are, and instead of your peers, and or somebody with a lot more experience. And so instead he went to his peers, and they said, nah, tell them this. And he said, we're going to make your life really, really. If you thought dad was bad, wait till I get in there. Which doesn't make sense, but that's what he did. And the northern 10 tribes said, okay, house of David, tend to yourselves. We're forsaking you, is what it amounts to. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. If you read through the books of Kings, you will see that phrase over and over again. They made Jeroboam their king. And they went through probably, I'm trying to think, it was probably 8 different dynasties in the north with assassinations and all kinds of things going on. Whereas in the south, they continued to serve the kings of line of David. Now, you have... Actually, you have 13 tribes. You're aware of this? Okay. Israel had 12 sons. The birthright went to Joseph. So when you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you won't see an allotment for the tribe of Joseph. Where's the tribe of Joseph? I don't see the tribe of Joseph anywhere. No, but you do have the tribe of Ephraim, and you do have the tribe of Manasseh, and those were Joseph's sons. So each of them were accorded tribal status, and therefore... Because normally it's the eldest that gets the double portion. In this case, it was Joseph. So each of his sons got one portion, so Joseph got the double portion. So with that, you bump up a tribe, but Levi didn't get a block of land. Instead, they were scattered around because they were either the priests or the temple servants. All right? 10 lost tribes. This would be everybody except Levi, Judah, and Benjamin. Okay? So the ones in the north. They're the ones that followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his successors. And in I can't remember the date. I think it's 756, but I may be wrong. The Assyrians conquered Samaria, the capital, and carried them off into captivity. Left some of them there, brought in foreigners, they mingled, that's where we got the Samaritans. Now, the ones that were carried off are supposedly the 10 lost tribes. They have disappeared into the ether. They're out there somewhere. The descendants are there somewhere, but who are they? Where are they? We don't know. Actually, not all of them disappeared. If you go to the book of Luke in chapter 2, where you have Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple, you have a lady named Anna who was there, and it says that she was of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of the 10 northern tribes. You have some other tribes that, so even though you have so the 10 northern tribes were represented, it's just in smaller numbers. All right, so they didn't go missing. They're still out there. They're still mingled in Judaism today to some extent, but in smaller quantities. But they may not know which tribe. Most of the time they don't. It's the Levites and the sons of Aaron that they've kept track of. But the rest of them are sort of mingled. So there are no 10 lost tribes. And at this time, the time of this writing, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So in the first century, it was known that they're out there, and he was addressing this letter as a circular letter, probably sending a number of different copies to different places addressed to these people so that they would receive the message here. All right. Is that all clear as mud? Did everybody get what I was talking about?
You said was Judah, Asher, and Rice.
Pardon me? The southern kingdom of Judah with its capital Jerusalem after the division was made up of Benjamin and Judah. And the Levites, who used to be throughout the whole of the country, in the north, when we had Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and what he did was he set up altars in Bethel and Dan and put golden calves there and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, just like Exodus 32. And he kicked the Levites out from being the priests and made priests of whoever he wanted to. Well, the Levites left the north and came to the south.
So it's Benjamin, Levi.
Judah, and Levi. For the southern kingdom. And then the rest of them here. I'd have to think about it. I'd probably grope my way through talking, mentioning the other 10 by name. Yeah, the 3 in the south and then the other 10 in the north. For the most part. There's a question of Simeon, but I don't even go there. But that's the basic idea. All right. So that's all in verse 1. And then he says, greetings. He says in verse 2, my brethren. So he could be talking just to fellow Jews. We know that this was used sometimes as a greeting among fellow Jews by the Christians, whether they were believers or not. Paul does this. You see this in the book of Acts. But I think that he's addressing believers. And so that's the main idea here, that he's addressing those who are brothers in Christ. He says, count it all joy. Oh boy, he's going to be telling us something good. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, one of the reasons I think he's talking to believers is we're talking about spiritual answers to really what amount to spiritual questions. And if he's saying that temptation is a joy, if the trial here is a joy, then it certainly has to be for believers because it's not a source of joy otherwise. So how is that? The idea of diverse temptations, we could translate this. Some of the newer translations say, well, manifold or different types of trials. When we think of temptation, we always think of a negative. But the word can be used both negatively and positively. A trial, a difficulty, a hurdle, a test. Let's use the test. If I'm in school and I have an exam coming up, I'm a final exam. I mean, my whole grade hinges on this thing. And I know it's coming. And I go and I take the test. I can either come back rejoicing, saying, man, I got 100. It was amazing. It was great. The answers just dribbled off my fingers and onto the paper, and it was just great. And that's not a negative. That can be a joy. I got through it. Then there's I can't believe this. He asked the question. I mean, I was familiar with I thought I was going to do it real well, but he asked all the questions that I knew that were, the answers were not there. I mean, if he could have asked 100 questions. Any 100 questions. The only 100 questions that I wouldn't know the answers to, those are the ones on there. I don't think I got anything right. Oh, it was a disaster. All right. It can go either way. A test can go either way. Or it can go somewhere in the middle, I suppose. All right. When we're dealing with different types of tests and so on, they are not necessarily a temptation to sin. Now they can be. They can be. It says manifold trials or different kinds of temptations. Everybody in this room wrestles with particular areas of temptation. What might be a great temptation for one person may not be a temptation at all for another. Somebody might be really, really struggling with something that has never crossed the mind of somebody else. We're all different that way. The devil knows how to work us. He knows us real well. But there are all different kinds of temptations and trials. And you may be working on this one. You've memorized scripture dealing with this area of temptation. You have studied the different Bible characters that are wrestling with this thing. And you have prayed earnestly and you avoid the temptation. You're doing everything you can to conquer that temptation. And maybe it's been weeks or months or even years since you have succumbed to that temptation. The minute you think you've got this thing licked, watch out.